1981, I injured my knee playing basketball, and we had been playing at the Y, and we waited for hours just to get on the court, and finally we get on the court, and we've been playing for about 2 minutes when someone on my team intercepted the ball and ran down the court, so I ran down the court too, and there was someone guarding me, but my guy took a shot, and I could see that it was going to come over to the left side of the basket, so I ran into the basket, and I got the rebound, and I was going to bounce and put it back up, and I guess I was moving forward too fast, and when I hit the ground the first time, I didn't realize it, but my left knee started to give way, and I was still trying to jump, and as I jumped, I realized I was going over this way, and I looked down, and my knee, which, you know, should bend like this, was bending like that. And it was painful, and the injury was devastating. My doctor told me that if I had been a professional athlete, that would have been it. That was two ligaments and medial meniscus, the cartilage that lines the joint. And they told me if I didn't have reconstructive surgery within a couple days, I'd be crippled. Well, I knew that God could heal me. Maybe you've been in this situation. I had faith that God had all power in heaven and earth to heal me, but I was worried that He wouldn't heal me. And so I had surgery, and I thought they were just going to have to kind of slit the skin open on the side of my knee and stitch up one ligament. So I didn't think it was going to be major surgery, but they ended up going right into the middle of the joint and stapling things and nailing things and scraping out cartilage and doing all kinds of gruesome things. So the surgery was ultimately a lot more complicated than I thought it was going to be. But I wondered afterwards, while I was recovering, I wondered, boy, I didn't have the faith to be healed. If I don't have the faith to be healed, do I have the faith to be saved? Perhaps you've had a similar thought. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2. And read a few scriptures there. Ephesians 2, let's start in verse 5. Paul says this twice in a couple of verses. It says, "Even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, through Jesus Christ." And then it says, "By grace you are saved through faith." So it's faith that saves us. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And I wondered, do I have enough of the gift of God to be saved? Because I felt pretty faithless not being able to trust God that He would heal my shattered knee. So I wondered if I had any faith at all. Perhaps you've been in a similar circumstance. You've wondered if you have faith. And I feared that I didn't have any faith and that I didn't have the faith I needed to be saved. I wondered if I had any faith. So today I'd like to ask and answer the question, do we have the faith that it takes to be saved? So have you ever ask yourself now if you haven't, do I have the faith required for salvation? How would you know? How would you know if you had enough faith for salvation? Is there a way to measure your faith? And should you even measure your faith? Well, the Bible indicates, so let's turn over to Romans 12, because here's the answer to that question. The Bible indicates that we should be able to measure, to assess our faith. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace that's given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So God has given to everyone a certain measure of faith. And the Greek word for measure is metron, from which we get metrics, measurements, right? Or the metric system, the system of measurement that we use in the scientific community. So it talks about the measure, the metron of our faith. Is there a measure for our faith? And how can we know if we have faith, and how can we measure it? Here's the answer. It's in James 2, verse 18. And a lot of the scriptures that I'm reading, if they don't look like King James, they're probably from the New Revised Standard Version. So James is talking about faith and what effect faith ought to have on our lives. James says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works.' But I, by my works, will show you my faith." So James says that the evidence of his faith is works. And our works are a demonstration of the faith that we possess. Obedience to God demonstrates the presence, the existence of faith. Obedience to God is a demonstration that we believe, that we have faith, that God exists. When we obey God, we are saying by our actions, we know God exists. That God has the power, ultimately, to enforce His commands, and that one day He will do that. And that God has the power to grant or to withhold eternal life. We're showing that we believe in God's promise of eternal life. Tithing. Why do we tithe? We tithe because we believe that God owns everything. We tithe because we believe that God requires it. If you tithe, you have faith, and you are proving it by your works. Sabbath keeping is a demonstration of faith. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why are you here today? Why aren't you at work? You keep the Sabbath because you believe the account in Genesis. You believe that God made this space of time holy. It says that God sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart. He made it holy. And He requires us to keep it holy. We can't, as was explained in the old booklet about the Sabbath, we can't make a day holy. We can't make Sunday or Friday holy. We cannot do that. Only God can do that. But He gives us the responsibility to maintain its holiness, to keep it holy. So the fact that we're here worshiping God, observing the Sabbath today, is evidence that we have faith that God made the Sabbath day holy. And the Sabbath is part of the creation account. It proves that we believe that God made the universe, that He made time, that He made the Sabbath, that God is creator. Our keeping of the Sabbath day proves our belief in the Creator. And that we believe in and that we are in accord with His plan. That we believe in the return of His Son, because the Sabbath day pictures man resting from his works at the return of Jesus Christ. So when we keep the Sabbath, we're showing that we believe in the promise of the return of His Son and the restoration of His kingdom. When I became a Christian, I realized that I had to control my tongue. I had to stop using God's name in vain. And if we refrain from doing that, if we obey the commandment, you shall not take the name of your God in vain, for the Lord shall not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. By changing our habits of speech, that's a work that proves we have the faith that God issued that commandment and that He requires obedience to that commandment. When we change our habits of speech, we prove by our works that we believe that God's name is holy. We believe that, and we have confidence in the admonition that God won't regard us as innocent if we continue to use His name as a curse. It proves that we believe God will one day call us to account for what we have spoken. So the ultimate result of having faith is that it will have a bearing on our actions. It will influence, it will affect our actions. The fact that we have works indicates that we have some measure of faith. We can extract from the fact that we obey God that a certain measure of confidence that we have faith. We do have faith. It takes faith to obey God, and our actions prove that at some level we have faith. And I believe that our faith can be measured in that it's proportional to our obedience. There's a different way to look at faith, and I've said this a couple times. We think of faith as the conviction or the firm assurance that when we ask God of something, He will give it to us, that He must give us what we ask of Him. That's one way we could define faith, isn't it? Anybody ever think of faith that way? Faith is the belief that God will answer our prayers and God will do what we've asked of Him. But there's another kind of faith. Faith is also the conviction that when God asks something of us, when God has a requirement of us, we must give that to Him. So faith goes both ways. Faith tells us that when we ask something of God, we will have it. And faith also tells us that when God requires something of us, He must have it. So we see that the ultimate result of faith is that it's going to affect the way we behave, it's going to affect the way we think, and it's going to affect the way we live. So we can see that we all have some measure of faith. How do we measure that faith? Let's make a little chart, and we're going to write this up on the board here. Several levels of faith that I want to talk about, and we can see examples in the Bible of each level of faith. Let's talk about level A, which I call deficiency in faith. Level A, deficient faith. Let's turn over to James 19. Here's a kind of faith that is absolutely no good. James 2 and verse 19. Obviously, James does not have 19 chapters. James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons believe. They have faith of a certain kind. They believe that God exists, and it doesn't give them any comfort. Let's turn over to Matthew 8 and verse 28. Because they know their time is coming. They have faith in what's been predicted for them as to their fate. Matthew 8, verse 28, again, the New Revised Standard Version. When he came to the other side of the country, that's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs coming out of the tombs met him, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they shouted, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" So they knew who Christ was. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So the demons do believe and they do tremble. They know in the existence of God and they fear because they know what their fate is. But their belief in God has no effect on their behavior. Their faith is a dead faith. So the first level that we can talk about is a kind of faith that exists as faith, but it doesn't do any good. It has no effect on actions. So our faith tends to make us come into compliance with God's law, but the demons' faith has no effect on their behavior. Belief that has no effect on behavior is dead faith. What does disobedience demonstrate? The disobedience of the demons demonstrates weakness, a lack of an ability to come to repentance. The act of repentance is also an act of faith. Our faith leads us to believe scriptures like Romans 6:23. I'll just read it to you. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the demons' faith, although they know that and they tremble, it has no effect on their behavior. So their faith is a dead faith. It doesn't affect their behavior. So this is, level A is a deficient faith that has, it's not saving faith. It has no benefit. It is faith, they believe, but doesn't do them any good. The next level is complete ignorance of God. So the next level of faith, of course, is no faith at all. I guess it's slightly better than a dead faith, because there is the potential for people who have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of God's requirements, there's the potential for them to turn that around. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6 and verse 4, because this verse kind of contrasts people who are at this level with people who have regressed to this level. Let's just read Hebrews 6:4. Hebrews 6:4 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, in other words, they once had the knowledge of God and God's requirements, and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So it is better to be at this level, complete ignorance of God, than to have known about God and to regress to the level of dead faith. Okay? So the next level is a bit curious and a bit hard to understand. I guess we've known people like this. There have been people that have been part of the organization, but they never really were a part of the body of Christ. Let's turn over to Acts 5. Here's an example of people who were feigning their faith. They were pretending to have faith. It appeared that they were walking the walk, but truly they weren't. Acts 5, verse 1, again I'm reading out of the NRSV. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet, as if he had given all of it. That was the presumption, that he had sold a piece of property and he was donating all of the proceeds to the work. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? So you could have told us that this is a portion of the proceeds from the sale. How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did it to lie to us, to men, but not to men, but to God. So Ananias obviously did not believe that God knew what was going on, or perhaps he didn't believe that God was involved, but he was feigning faith. He was feigning faith. He was assuming that this would not be found out, that his lie, that his deception would not be found out. He assumed somehow that God was not involved. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard it. The young men came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. So after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these things. So this demonstration of God's ability to know what was going on made a big impression on the church. And people realized God is involved, and we are involved in a work with God. And we better do it honestly. And we better we'd better give it all we've got. But Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't believe that. They were feigning faith. Perhaps, who knows why, they were faking faith. Perhaps they wanted to enhance their standing within the church. They saw it as an organization, and people tend to have a desire to rise in an organization. People tend to want to dominate others. I heard something interesting a couple weeks ago. God gave man dominion over the earth, and dominion over the cattle, and even over the bugs and the birds. It says that in Genesis. But he didn't give us dominion over each other. And that's what we want, isn't it? Everyone seems to want dominion over someone else. So they wanted to enhance their standing in the church. Apparently, they did not see God in the picture. They were feigning their faith, perhaps for political reasons. They were making a gift only to have the respect and the admiration of the congregation, and they thought they could get away with it. How could they not understand that God would see through this deception? They did not have faith in the power of God to know what was going on and to take action. But God knows everything, and God can, if He wishes, control everything. Very infrequently does God desire to control. God can end our lives suddenly. But as for Ananias and Sapphira, their actions reveal their lack of faith. Way back in the early mid-90s, I heard people in the organization say that they had never believed the doctrines of the church. You know, some of the people that caused the organization we were all a part of to go south, they said they had been continuing with us for years, but they never really believed those doctrines. Why? Why did they stay among us? They fooled us. But God separated them as tares from wheat. So those are the kinds of faith that don't have any beneficial results. And yet, they are kinds of faith, aren't they? So the next kind of faith is the beginning of real, sincere faith. And we can contrast the results of this kind of faith with all of these kinds of faith. Because this kind of faith, which all of us have demonstrated to one degree or another, this kind of faith has an effect in your life. What we're talking about is the beginning of conversion. It's when we begin to receive God's Spirit. And the things that were incomprehensible to us previously begin to make sense. I had been taking the literature of the church for a few months and reading it, and I thought, I just don't understand this. This is just foolishness. And for whatever reason, I continued to read it. And then there was a magazine that came in that had an article that was in four parts. The four parts were about Acts 2:38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of this." Repent, I guess that was one, and be baptized for the remission of the sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it broke down those four parts of Peter's sermon and explained them. And as I was reading it, it was like a curtain was opened up and I began to understand what the articles, what the Bible were really talking about. So the beginning of conversion is when we receive God's Spirit and we start to have some understanding of the truth. Now, maybe we don't begin to obey right away, but we might, as a result of our reading and our understanding, feel the weight of guilt for our sins and our way of life and our behavior. And we may begin to feel, to fear the results of our disobedience to God's law, and yet at this early stage, we may not actually begin to obey God. But understanding, because, you know, it takes a little bit of courage to do some of the things that we know God requires of us. Keeping the Sabbath might affect our jobs. Tithing certainly affects our financial affairs. But at this level, understanding can cause us to start to make some changes. We may cautiously begin to keep the Sabbath. And obedience may come slowly and with difficulty. But we we fear to make some of the changes that we see are required. But our increasing belief and understanding urges us forward in increasing levels of obedience. We begin to try to keep the commandments. We repent. We turn around. We go in another direction. We make a complete commitment by baptism. We begin to express our newfound faith by making some revolutionary changes in our life. And the fact that we were baptized is a profound expression of faith, isn't it? You don't become baptized unless you begin to believe in God and understand that God requires your obedience. And it's a commitment. At baptism, every one of us had counseling, pre-baptismal counseling, where it was impressed on us about the profound nature of the commitment that we were making. So our baptism, that's a step forward that demonstrated our faith. And these examples, and you think back about your own life and your own conversion and what led up to your baptism, in these examples we see that faith eventually causes us to produce good works. These works are evidence of our newfound faith. So the next level is advanced and mature faith. Advanced and mature faith, learning to trust God when we are overwhelmed. Now let's read an example of this kind of faith from the Old Testament. Let's go over to 2 Kings, verse 19. Now this is about 620 BC. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. Sennacherib has already destroyed and carried away the northern kingdom of Samaria. Sennacherib has also besieged and defeated other towns in Judah. Lachish is one town that he defeated. And now Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib's army of nearly 200,000 men. Sennacherib sends Hezekiah a letter. Hezekiah, remember, is the king of Judah, one of the more righteous kings of Judah who obeyed God. So the king of Assyria, or one of his generals, sends Sennacherib a letter. And it tells Sennacherib how bad things are going to be for him and for his people if he doesn't surrender immediately. And it also insults God. This letter says that your God is a weak and ineffective God and he will not save you. And the letter says that the gods of all the other kingdoms that I've destroyed didn't save them. And your God, the King of Israel, the Eternal, he's not going to save you. So what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah, in verse 14 of 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So if you have troubles, if you have severe problems, lay it out. Lay the problem out before God the way Hezekiah did. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. See the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire because they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, even you alone. I'll leave it to you to read the rest of the story, but what happened in the night was that God destroyed Sennacherib's army of 185,000 men. Hezekiah did not have to commit his armies to battle. He left it to God. And we need to be asking God for help when we are overwhelmed. That's a measure of faith. That's a faithful thing to do. Sometimes the correct action in faith is to do nothing and leave it all to God. And when things like this happen in your life, you will see that the answer to prayer increases your faith. So part of mature faith is leaving things in God's hand when that's where they belong. Another part of mature faith is being willing to accept God's will in our lives despite setbacks. Let's turn over to Job. Job is a good example of this. Let's turn over to Job 1 and verse 20. This is after Job's first round of trouble when all of his family members are taken away from him. Job 1:20, after Job has heard the reports about all his children being killed, about all his livestock being destroyed or stolen, here's what Job did. Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head, expressions of mourning and grief, and fell down on the ground and worshipped. He worshipped God at the report of all this trouble and misfortune and tragedy that had come on him. He did not turn away from God. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, things got worse for Job, and Job went through several stages of grief and shaken faith. Ultimately, Job was faithful. But in Job 2, in verse 9, his wife is not being much help to him. His wife doesn't have the faithful attitude that Job does. His wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hands of God and not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So when we have setbacks, we can't allow that to shake our faith in God. Faith is demonstrated when we receive setbacks and we do not give up on God. We don't charge God with wrongdoing. We don't renounce our relationship with Him. That's what Satan's ultimate aim was in this whole exercise, to make Job renounce his relationship with God. And Job refused to do that. We must continue to believe that God is good. You know, it says in 1 John, God is light, and there is no darkness in Him. God is completely good. And it also says that God is love. So despite setbacks, we must continue to believe that God is good and faithful and has not forsaken us. And we demonstrate faith when we persevere despite setbacks. We are saying by our actions in that case, "I know that God exists. I know that God is righteous, that He is incapable of wrongdoing. I know that God has promised not to leave me. I know that God is in charge of my life. And I know that God has the power to do whatever He regards as necessary in my life." When we say these things despite setbacks, we are demonstrating faith, faith that can be measured. Let's turn over to Romans 12. Here's the ultimate expression of faith. Revelation 12, verse 10. Many Christians have, at the point of a sword, been told, "Accept Islam or die." It's hard to believe, in the situation that we live in now, this country, this place, that kind of thing could ever happen to us. But if it did happen, what would you say? What would you do? Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice speaking in heaven, and it said, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God have now come, and the sovereignty of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren has been hurled down, He who day after day and night after night was wont to accuse them in the presence of God. But they have gained the victory over Him because of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony which they have borne, and because they held their lives cheap and did not shrink even from death." These are not only those who have been martyred. This is the attitude of a Christian filled with mature and complete faith. They regard their lives as cheap compared to the promise that God has made of eternal life not in this realm, but in the spirit realm. They will let nothing prevent God's will from being done in their lives. And Jesus Christ exemplified this level of faith. Jesus Christ came here with a very difficult assignment. Matthew 26, He was determined, although He had to pray about it, He was determined not to let anything dissuade Him from doing the will of God and from fulfilling the reason for which He came. Matthew 26, verse 39, He's praying in the garden, and He went a little farther away from the disciples, it says, and He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what You want." And He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink of it, Your will be done." So it was a struggle for Christ to accept God's will, but He mastered His own desires. And He requires that we follow His example. Luke 9. Let's turn over to Luke 9. Because we were called to do God's work. God called each one of us. God gave each one of us some spiritual ability to do God's work. And He expects us to be doing it. Christ said we had to follow Him. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me," that's any man, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily, we have to do the work of God for which each one of us was called. We weren't called into God's church just so God could torment us with the afflictions that each one of us suffers. We were called to do work here. And He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." The calling that we have is much more precious than our physical lives. Compared to the fantastic future that God has in store for us if we do His work now, our physical lives are cheap, just the way the translation rendered it, that scripture in Revelation 21. On a daily basis, we are called to give up our lives, and we have to hold our own lives and our own purposes as cheap compared to the fantastic promise of everlasting life in His kingdom that God has held out to each one of us. "For whoever will save his life shall lose it." We have to lose our lives, not save them. "But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." This is faith, to have that attitude. God, Christ is saying that the Father's will should be done daily in our lives. And when we do the will of the Father daily, we are carrying the cross that Jesus Christ said we had to take up every day. And when we do this kind of thing, when we live our life in this fashion, our lives are completely different than they would have been if we had not answered God's invitation and God's calling to this way of life. And that difference if that's your life, if you had not been called, perhaps you would have gone in this direction, perhaps a little distance. But God has called you. And because God has called you, and because you have followed God's calling, and because you have had faith, your life, your timeline, your lifeline is light years away from where it would have been if you had not accepted that calling. You would be completely different people. you would have done completely different works. And the difference between that and that is your faith. Your faith has brought you here instead of here. And that is the measure of your faith. The difference in our lives from what they would have been is a measure, is a proof that we have faith. This is the kind of faith, this difference from here to here, is the faith that's required for salvation. Now, Christ knew that he could only regain his former glory by dying. In John 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was." So for Christ, the difference in not following God's will and following it was going from here to way off the chart where we can't even write it. Christ could see his future clearly back in the spirit realm in the third heaven with the Father. If we had the complete faith as Christ did, we would see our futures clearly and we would have more faith and we would hold our lives more cheaply than we do now. And we can only obtain God's eternal promise through death, just the same way that Christ did. Our future is not in this life. Christ knew his future was not in this life. And we must have faith to have this attitude. We must believe God's promises. Having faith is a belief in God's promises that causes us to regard this life as cheap. And we have to believe God's promise. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And get a picture of what God's promise entails for us. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Let's go to verse 35. You remember that Christ had said that a grain of wheat can't bear fruit unless it falls to the earth and dies. And Paul uses that same analogy. Some will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" And he says, "You fool, that which is sown is not quickened, it's not made alive, except first it has to die." And let's skip down to verse 44. It says, "It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." So Paul is talking about our future. We are now living in a natural body, but we're going to be raised in a supernatural, a spirit body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spirit body. And our natural body is corruptible. So down to verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, not in our own work, but in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So do we truly believe that? To have faith is to believe that our labor in God's work, that our obedience to God, that no matter what we've had to give up, no matter what setbacks we've had to endure, none of that is in vain. Do we have faith in that promise? Do we live that way? The way we live is a demonstration of the faith that we have. So we've got some information about faith now and about how that affects our lives. What do we do with this? We have to assess where we are. If we're obeying God, we do have some faith. How much faith do we have? Are there areas where our obedience is incomplete? Are there areas where we don't want to comply with God's will? Well, if that's the case, we have to become obedient, and we have to have the faith that it takes to obey God in every respect. What do we do if we believe that our faith is deficient in a certain way? Strive for a greater degree of obedience. Is there an area of obedience where we're holding back or where we've retrogressed? A part of faith is like Christ in the garden, being able to say, God, Father, your will be done with me. So we have to remember how the process worked when we first came to repentance, when we first came to understand the truth. We learned some element of the truth, and after a time we came to understand it. And when we understood it better, we realized the need to incorporate that truth into our lives, into our actions. We may have lived with the understanding before we actually had the courage or the impetus, for whatever reason, to take action. But eventually, we stepped out in faith. We did something. We tithed. We kept the Sabbath. We changed our mode of speech. We did something. We took action. And we found that it was possible to make changes. And we realized after a while that the change was beneficial. And as we continued to act on this bit of truth that we had found, we realized after a while that the change that it made in us was beneficial. And after a while, it became a habit. We've been keeping, most of us, the Sabbath for so long that it's a habit. It's not an issue anymore, is it? It's part of us. Faith becomes a habit. So if we decide, if we realize that there's a deficiency in faith sometime, we have to go through the same process that we did during our initial conversion. We need to build faith. The increases in faith build one upon another. The foundation of all our faith was our initial repentance and baptism. So if there's a part of that foundation that's not covered up with walls and second story and roof, we need to go back and finish building on the foundation. We need to pray and we need to study. Romans 10, verse 17, for a while has been a memory scripture for me. Does anybody have a version that's not King James? I'd like to see what this says in other versions. Let's turn over to Romans 10, verse 17. Who has some translation other than King James? What do you have, Arlene?
English Standard Version.
Okay, what's it say?
What is it again?
Romans 10, 17.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Okay. Anybody else? Darlene?
I have the Golden Standard. It says faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ.
I like that. I don't like the King James. It kind of an awkward translation. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you kind of get the sense that I will increase my faith if I hear the word of God. So tell me again, what does your translation say, Darlene?
It says, the faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ.
So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the message about Christ. So faith is increased by studying God's word. When we see a difference between what the Bible says our behavior should be and our own behavior, that should create a certain level of fear in us, right? It's in 2 Corinthians, Paul's giving I didn't write this down, so I don't know where it is. Paul is giving the characteristics of true repentance, and one of them is fear. Fear is not a bad thing. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter. When we see a difference between God's requirements and our behavior, that should cause a certain level of fear. And if you remember, I talked about faith several months ago, and I said that fear was the opposite of faith. In a very severe trial, I experienced two states of mind. One was faith and the other was fear. And I could not have fear at the same time I was having faith and vice versa. So perhaps fear means that we need to repent of something. Noah, in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So Noah was moved with fear. Noah was moved with fear, and it caused him to take action. He built an ark. And so if we see a difference between God's requirements and our behavior, we need to be moved with fear also, and we need to do something. So if we are obeying God and doing His will sincerely, not like Ananias and Sapphira who did it for a pretense, if we are doing His will sincerely, we are demonstrating that we have faith. If we are doing God's will and we're doing it sincerely, we don't have to wonder if we have faith. We can say, yes, I have faith, and my faith has moved me from here to here instead of from here to here. We can see, yes, I have some kind of faith. And if we continue to grow in obedience to God throughout our natural lives, we may have assurance that we will have the kind of faith required for salvation and the promise of eternal life.